All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 25. We'll do a real brief review of what we talked about last week and kind of get into some new places or new verses tonight. So verses 1 through 6 says, "Now 3 days after Festus has arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, 'Let the men of authority among you come with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him.' After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in." So we've got the governor Felix, who was succeeded by Festus. The governor Felix is succeeded by Festus. So Festus was planning on hearing Paul's case, and we see that the Jews, they wanted to kind of go about that plot to kill him once again in transit. Now, if you remember, originally he was in Jerusalem, he was going up to Caesarea, and they were plotting to kill him there. Now they're doing the opposite. Have him come back down to Jerusalem, and we'll kill him on his way from Caesarea. But Festus says, well, no, the trial's going to be heard in Caesarea, but Festus is staying with the Jews, which certainly indicates a conflict of interest. You know, if I'm on trial and if I have a case that's being heard and I found out that my judge is hanging out and staying with the people who are going to be prosecuting my case, I wouldn't think that would bode very well for me. And that's what Paul's got going on here. But let's look at verses 7 through 12. When he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If I am then a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he heard and conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go." So this is very reminiscent of what happened in chapter 24 with Paul's case. He's being accused of all these things that he can't, you know, that cannot be proven. But, you know, here we are picking up a little bit on Paul's frustration. You know, you got to remember, he's been in custody for 2 years now. His case has been heard before the Jews. His case has been heard before Felix. Now it's being heard before Festus. I mean, the wheels of government are turning ridiculously slow. And finally, as a last resort, it kind of seems like he's like, you know what? Let's just go talk to Caesar. Let's just go up the ladder. Let's go up to the source. Let's just move these things along. And so he appeals to Caesar. Now, this is a very interesting turn of events, because normally a person appeals to a higher court when they don't agree with the verdict. Well, the problem with this case is that there hasn't been a verdict, but Paul is still appealing to, you know, a higher authority. And not only that, there really hasn't been any charges, right, established. I mean, he hasn't done anything against the Jews. He hasn't done anything against the Romans. The things that they're accusing him of cannot even been proven. It doesn't even seem like the Roman government is approving of the charges that the Jews bring before him. So this is a really bad situation. I mean, we're really kind of seeing a lot of corruption here, where favors are being made. But after that, Paul is placed back into custody, and then he's heard before King Agrippa. So here we go. Here's yet another time where Paul has to present his case. And why is he presenting his case before another authoritative figure of Rome? Well, partly is because Festus doesn't know what to do with Paul. Okay, I'm going to send him to Caesar, but what am I going to tell Caesar? Hey, Caesar, here's this guy who appealed a case to you, but we don't know what really the charges are, and we don't really have a verdict, but he appealed to you, so here you go. It would make him look bad. I mean, he's got nothing to say to Caesar when he sends Paul up to him. So he's bringing in Agrippa, who, I mean, it states in verse 3 that Agrippa was familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews. So he's hoping that maybe Agrippa can give him a little bit of insight. So it's like, well, when I send Paul up to Caesar, Agrippa's going to help me out. Here's what we can stick him with. And then after Paul shares some of his credentials with Agrippa, he then reiterates the reason that he believes he's on trial, which has to do with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's kind of where we stop at verse 8 of Acts chapter 26, because we talked about why is Paul believing in the resurrection of the dead such a controversial topic, that it led to all these trials and him being before kings and Roman governors. You know, what was this about this belief that was so controversial that it's caused such an uproar? And really what it comes down to is implications. You know, what does resurrection of the dead imply? I mean, if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean for mankind as a whole? Well, it means, you know, the old covenant is concluded. It means that there is an afterlife, and it's going to depend, where you go depends on whether or not you follow Jesus' instructions. That's what that means if Jesus rose from the dead. It also means that some people need to make significant changes in their lives. They need to repent. And that's probably the biggest hang-up for a lot of people, because we know that change is difficult. It's like, okay, well, if Jesus rose from the dead and there is an afterlife and where I end up depends on whether or not I follow Christ, you know, that means I've got to make some changes, and I don't want to do that. So this is one of the reasons as to why it's so important for us to study the book of Acts and how Paul handled these situations, because it's the same thing that we face today. We preach the gospel message, and we sit down and we have Bible studies with people, and one thing that we find out pretty quickly is that people get pretty worried about the implications. You know, as I mentioned last week, I've had Bible studies with people before on proving that the Bible is the Word of God, and you know, as soon as they realize that the belief in God is not a novelty or a hobby or some, you know, ideology that you can't prove, that it can actually be certain, it scares a lot of people. But, you know, one thing that we need to pay attention to is that the apostles were willing to go through what, you know, what the apostles were willing to go through, and the fact that they were willing to suffer for that belief. They went through everything that they went through because they wholeheartedly believed in resurrection of the dead. According to Paul, his own words, that's why he's going through what he's going through, because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. So if the apostles believed it and were willing to suffer for it, what does that say for us? That we should be willing to do the same thing. Go through whatever we need to go through and suffer whatever we need to suffer for the sake of the message. Okay, so that kind of gets us caught up with where we are now. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? Maya, would you mind running mics? Sure. Okay.
Wait.
Ah, okay. Okay. Don't edit that out. That was good. All right. So let's go to Acts chapter 26 now. So we're going to continue to work our way through Acts chapter 26. Let me see here. So we're going to skip verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 26. It's Paul just sharing more of his past and what he had done to oppose the church. And you know, all information by this time we're very familiar with. But I do want to go through some of the conversion experience that Paul shares, because I do think there's some good information in it. So look at verses 12 through 18. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, and again, this is Paul sharing his conversion, with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins to place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We're pretty much just going to be talking about this portion of Scripture for the entire study. Now, Paul is sharing his conversion experience with King Agrippa. Do we notice anything different here than in previous times when he shared his conversion experience? Now, if you think about it, in the book of Acts, this is actually the third time we read about Paul's conversion. Do we notice anything different here?
It seems like he's sharing more of what the Lord told him.
Exactly. For those who didn't hear, and for the sake of the recording, Diane says he's sharing more of what the Lord told him. We're given, more information about Paul's vision and what Jesus said to him prior to his immersion. Now, this is something that we see in the Scripture that a lot of people struggle with, because a lot of people will look at the same situation as described in Scripture, you know, if it's described differently in different parts of the Bible, And what they'll look at those situations and say, well, why does the Bible contradict itself? Right? And we do see differences in what Paul tells Agrippa in comparison to what we read before in other places. Again, by my count, I think this is the third time that we read about Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. We first read about it in Acts chapter 9, you know, on the road to Damascus when the Lord first appeared to him. Then we read about it in Acts chapter 22 when Paul is addressing the Jews in Jerusalem. So here we're reading it as well. And what is it that makes this one different? So we're going to explore that a little bit because there's a lot of good information that we can find in here. So look at verse 14 again. It says, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, we're familiar with Jesus asking Paul, why are you persecuting me? But we've got another question that Jesus asked Paul here. You know, why are you kicking against the goats? Now, this is a little bit of an interesting term. It's one that I've never heard before. Nobody has ever asked me, what are you doing kicking the goats, man? I'm like, man, those goats, they needed to be kicked. No one's ever asked me that question, you know. It's one of those things that when I have premarital counseling with couples, I'll ask them the question that they've probably never been asked in their whole lives. They're like, and I'm like, it's okay. I'm sure you've never been asked that before. But goad means to stab or pierce, and farmers would use something called an ox goad, which was a tool with a pointy end. And if the ox started going in the direction they didn't want them to go in, they would stick them with this goad to kind of steer them back in the right direction. And the harder they would stick them, you know, I mean, sometimes if they would continue to fight them, they would stick them with it harder, right? It's like, no, that's not the way I want you to go. No, that's not the way I want you to go. The idea is that if they're getting hurt on this side, they're going to start going over to the other side, right? So basically, Jesus is telling Paul, look, it's difficult and painful to work against God, which is exactly what he was doing, right? Because we know that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was very zealous for the Lord and the traditions of his forefathers. And he thought by persecuting the church, he was actually serving God, but it turned out it was actually the opposite. You know, so God was telling him, it's like, look, you're actually working against me. So Jesus was telling Paul, you're going in the wrong direction. This is the direction you need to be going in. So that's one additional line that was added. But the biggest difference can be found in what Paul says and what happens in verses 15 through 18. Let's just hit that again. And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus who are you persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness in the things which you have seen in me, to those in which I appear to you, delivering from you your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending to you, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if we compare these verses to Paul's conversion experience that, you know, we read about in chapters 9 and 22, as Diane mentioned, yeah, we get a lot more information. Jesus tells Paul a lot more here than in those previous chapters. For example, in Acts chapter 9, after he is blinded, Jesus tells Paul, okay, now that you're blind, you're going to go into Damascus and you are going to await further instructions. But here in Acts chapter 26, we see, well, he gave him a little bit more information than that. Now, so what's the deal? Are these stories contradictory? You know, conflicting? They're not. And the explanation for that, it's nothing earth-shattering. We know that Jesus did give Paul more instructions of what he was going to do in his ministry, specifically that he was going to be a minister to the Gentiles. So Paul's just grouping it all together in order to convey his testimony a little bit more efficiently, because he's on trial. Now, the reason I want to bring this up is because it's important for us to be able to explain these things as we help spread the gospel message. A common response that I've heard from a lot of people as to why they don't follow the Bible or why they don't believe in God, and you've probably heard this as well, is they say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. We've heard this before, right? The Bible contradicts itself. Now, sometimes the contradictions are ridiculously obvious. Like when people try to compare the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, remember that the Old Testament, or the word testament, it means agreement. So if we look at the Bible, we've got the Old Agreement, with God and his people, and we've got the new agreement with God and his people. The Old Testament's the law of Moses. It's for the Israelites. The New Testament is the new agreement that's for everyone. Has the old agreement concluded? Yeah. We're free from it. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 7. So we follow the new agreement now. Now, the old agreement does build the credibility, or the old agreement does build credibility for the new agreement, but, you know, there's no contradiction. It's just that's the old one. This is the new one. Now, other times like this, people will look at the same account, even though it's written in different places, like in Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 26, and they'll say, well, the Bible can't be from God because it's full of inconsistencies. I mean, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus tells Paul this, and now in Acts chapter 27 or chapter 26, Jesus is telling Paul something different. Well, it's not inconsistent. We're just given more information in different places to get the full picture. It's the exact same thing that law enforcement does when they're trying to get to the bottom of a case. Do they just go to one person and get their description to get an idea as to what happened? No, they'll go to different people, different eyewitness accounts. The idea is that the more information you get, the more complete picture you can have, and that's what Scripture does for us. We're just given more information in more places so that we have a more complete picture. Explaining what some people may believe to be inconsistencies, it's not all that difficult, but we might have to do a little homework so that when they bring it up, we're prepared to explain it to them. But there is one thing that Jesus says to Paul, and it's one of those things about, you know, his conversion experience that's unique, and it's verse 18. This is really where we're going to focus. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
There we go again.
That's okay. We're just going to keep on cruising, okay? So in this verse, Jesus explains to Paul the nature of his mission. And it's the same mission as our mission, right? It's to seek and save the lost. That's the same thing that Jesus is telling to Paul. And if we pay really close attention, we realize it's the same thing that Jesus tells us to do. But there's a few parts about that that I want to point out. But does anybody have any questions or comments, anything they want to add as we continue? Okay. From previous chapters, we know about Paul's interaction with Christ when he first converted to Christianity. And Jesus told Paul, you're going to preach the gospel message to the Gentiles. Now, something that I like about what Paul discloses in verse 18 is exactly what it means to lead people to Jesus. Exactly what it means. And I think it's worth discussing a little bit more because I think there's a lot of encouragement to be found here in verse 18. And when you really break this stuff down, it's big picture stuff. So first, Jesus tells Paul that he's going to send him to the Gentiles to do what? What's he going to do? Open their eyes. Now, this is great terminology when you think about it. It's because it's Jesus telling Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles and you're going to help them see what's really going on. Right? That's what it means to open your eyes. You're going to be able to see what's really going on. Paul's going to be crucial and helping to pull back the veil. There's a popular meme out there, I don't even know if you call it a meme, about different perspectives about a particular subject. You know, at the top, it will provide the subject matter, and then you get different pictures of, you know, of displays of, oh, here's what I think I do, here's what my friends think I do, here's what my mom thinks I do, here's what my boss thinks I do, here's what I actually do, right? Like working from home. You know, your boss thinks you do nothing. Your friends think you go on picnics. Your mom thinks you're antisocial. But what you actually do is your job is just in pajamas. Have you guys seen this? You know? So I like to think about that meme when it comes to Bible studies. You know, my friends outside the church thinks that I'm sitting in a room with a bunch of people with our hands raised up and we're just singing songs. Society thinks that I'm knocking on doors, asking people if they would like to hear about our Lord and Savior. But what I'm actually doing, it's Morpheus from the Matrix. And you're holding out your hands and you got two pills, the blue pill and the red pill, right? You guys remember this movie? And the idea is what? Do you want to know what's really going on? Or would you just like to go about your life as normal? You know, choose one. That's really what we're doing when we're asking somebody for a Bible study. Do you want to know the truth, or do you just want to believe whatever it is that you want to believe? Do you want your eyes opened, or do you just want to keep them shut? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ten through 12. Very powerful verses here. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's opening our eyes in these verses, right? It's like, look, here's what's really going on. You know, when we go through the study of proving that the Bible is true and divinely inspired, we're trying to help people see the realities that are described here. Trying to show them, yes, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there are cosmic powers, there are spiritual forces at work all around us. You know, there's a battle taking place beyond our physical eyesight. And whether you like it or not, you're in it. That's what we're trying to help people understand. And that, you know, kind of brings us to the next thing that Jesus mentions in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. So let's turn back there so I can show you what I mean. Because first he's talking about opening the eyes. What does he talk about next? So after he says to open their eyes, he says, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So, okay. Now, one thing I think we really need to pay attention to here, there's no middle ground. There's light and there's darkness. There's the power of Satan. There's the power of God. There's nothing in between. It's one or the other. There's no other choices. I think back in the plumbing warehouse days, I remember Matt said, you know, the great thing about God is he doesn't give you a lot of choices. If it was ice cream, you get chocolate or vanilla, right? If you go to Baskin Robbins, there's 31 flavors. You'll stand there forever scratching your head. Well, God makes it easy for us. Which one do you want? Chocolate or vanilla? Same thing here. Darkness or light, power of God, power of Satan. There was a movie that came out in 2005 starring Keanu Reeves. I realize this is my second Keanu Reeves movie reference tonight. It's accident. I did not plan it that way. it was called Constantine. Did anybody see that? Yeah. So Keanu Reeves' character, he was John Constantine. It's like he always has to say, whoa, I'm Constantine. Whoa, I'm Neo. It's always the same. But he's actually able to see the spiritual forces at work in the physical world. That's his thing. And there's other people who are like him. And these people would take sides. You know, there's people who work for the light and they work for God, and there's people who work for Satan and they work for the darkness. And there was also people who would claim to be neutral. You know, it's like, well, we don't really, you know, we're not really working for God. We're not really working for the devil. We're neutral, right there in between. Now, it's like they're spectating, you know, they're just watching things. Now, for people who don't like confrontation and choosing sides, I suspect this aspect of neutrality when it comes to the spiritual is probably really appealing to them, right? I've heard a lot of people say that they always consider themselves Switzerland. They're not aligned with anyone and they don't get involved in any issues. You know, if it's a family issue, if it's a work issue, if it's a friend issue, you know, sometimes with friends and families and coworkers, people take sides, right? And there's a lot of people who are like, no, you know, I've always considered myself Switzerland. I'm neutral ground. If people want to come and vent to me, they can come to me, but I'm not taking anyone's side. There's no neutrality when it comes to the spiritual. No neutrality. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Let's look at verses 11 through 14, please. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Man, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 6, what we just read, right? giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that last part mentioned back in Acts chapter 26, we'll turn back there in a minute. I think it can be connected to what we read here in Colossians chapter 1. Because personally, I like how after saying God has delivered us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, he says, we who have redemption and forgiveness of sins. You think those are two separate thoughts, you know, being delivered into the kingdom of his Son and forgiveness and redemption? Are those two different thoughts, or do you think those two things are closely intertwined? Rhetorical question, right? Very closely intertwined. But go back to Acts chapter 26 again, because we're going to see a connection here to what we just read in Colossians chapter 1. Just want to make sure we remain familiar. So again, in verse 18, Jesus says, look, he's sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn from darkness and light, darkness to light, from Satan to God. And for what? To receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in Christ. You know, it certainly seems to me there's a connection and there is something synonymous that takes place here. You know, when a person has their eyes open and they realize that there is a God, and the God that we read about in the Bible is the one true God, they're confronted with a choice. You know, and that choice is, I either accept salvation and receive forgiveness of sins, be transferred into the kingdom of God, have a place among those who are sanctified in Christ, or not. And this is what Christ is calling Paul to do. I mean, that's what Paul is talking about here in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. And we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about this. But anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? Okay. And I'm going a little bit faster, I think, than normal, but who knows when that alarm's going to go off. So, yeah, the same mission that Jesus gave to Paul is the same mission that he gives to us. I know sometimes in the Gospels or in the epistles, there are times when Jesus gives very specific instructions to his apostles, and we can say that applied to them. Like when Jesus said, look, when you're before governors, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to help you out in that regard. You know, a lot of Christians like to take that and say, look, you know, whatever I say, I know it's coming from the Spirit. Nah, bruh. Those were instructions that were specific to the apostles. Now, these instructions were for Paul, but when we compare it against our mission, they're for us as well. To preach to people, to open their eyes, to help them turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And the truth is, preaching the gospel message, is it that hard? I mean, opening our mouths, speaking words, you know, doing research and presenting it to people as to why they should turn to God, that's not an overly difficult task. But you know what is hard? Knowing what we know. That's hard. I think that's the hardest part about what we do. Is knowing what we know. Because we have trained ourselves to see people the way that God sees people. You know, people that are precious, they're more valuable than anything. And we know that every person that we meet without exception, they fall into those two categories. They're either lost and found or found. They're either in darkness or in light. They're either in the power of Satan or in the power of God. They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell. Every single solitary person we meet is in one of those two categories, and we know it. Now, knowing what we know, the result should be us trying as hard as we can to get them into the kingdom of heaven, just like Paul did. Do you think that had anything to do with why Paul tried as hard as he did? Because he knew the consequences of what would happen to people if he didn't? And of course, the most obvious question is, well, okay, well, people fall into one of those two categories. Well, how do we know which one they fall into? I mean, we're not like Keanu Reeves and Constantine where we can see spiritual things. But it's not difficult because God gave us instructions on how to be saved. And if we ask a person if they're familiar with those instructions, and they say, yeah, and they say, can you explain it to me? It's pretty easy for us who are familiar with Scripture to be able to compare what they tell us with what the Bible says and make a determination, correct? If a person is not familiar with those instructions or if they have a misinterpretation, most likely they're lost. But again, like all things spiritual, there's no middle ground. And because there is no middle ground, we have to be deliberate in our efforts. We can't be Switzerland. Again, look, y'all, I'm an extrovert, but I don't thrive on confrontation. I know some people, they love confrontation. They deliberately poke the hornet's nest to try to get something going. It's like, I'm bored. Let's see if we can get something going here. Let's see if we can get something happening. That's not me. I'm a peaceful guy. Neutrality seems very appealing to me, you know? Just skate on through and don't get anybody mad. But unfortunately, I guess, or depending on how you look on it, we have to be deliberate in our efforts. Now, one of the challenges that we face as we go about our mission is how do we help people open their eyes and even see that they're lost? And it's kind of an interesting thing because there's a lot of people out there that don't even know that they're lost. You know, they're like, before smartphones and GPS has come available, you know, a guy's driving around in the middle of the woods, nowhere near his destination. His wife's in the passenger seat, says, you're lost. And he says, no, I'm not. You know, I've talked to preachers who said they ask people to share with them what they know about salvation and share with them their conversion experience. And immediately, 2 seconds after they share, he says, well, guess what? You're wrong. And I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong. I'm like, you know, I can appreciate the directness, but I would question the effectiveness because I don't know anybody who likes being told that they're wrong, especially so blatantly. Now, some of these preachers I've talked to who have that approach, some of them are missionaries, and maybe other cultures appreciate you being that direct. But of course, where our ministry is here in America, where people are pretty sensitive. Right? But I've talked to other preachers who said, well, look, I don't tell people that they're lost. I let them come to that conclusion all by themselves. Now, I think that's great when people come to that conclusion all by themselves. Steve Doty said in one of his messages, he says, you know, the way he put it, I think, he says, it makes for a better conversion experience when a person does come to that conclusion all by themselves, that they connect the dots, where nobody has to tell them they're lost. They understand it on themselves, and because you've been studying with them, they know what they have to do. But some people are like me, and they need a little bit of a nudge. I think I've got it. It's right there at the forefront of my mind. I think I know what you're trying to tell me, but can you help me out a little bit of it? And they need a little bit of a nudge. But saints, this is why relationship building is a big part of what we do. One of the things that we have learned from Paul throughout this study is that he would build relationships with people. You know, he would spend time in the places that Jesus sent him, and sometimes years, and not just to teach, but to also learn about them. I mean, you guys remember he spent a lot of time in Corinth. We read about when he called the Ephesian elders when he was leaving for Jerusalem. How did they react when he said, you guys are never going to see me again? How'd they react? They cried. They wept. Do you think they wept about him leaving and never seeing him again because he was just a mild acquaintance? No. He had built bonds with these people. And knowing that they were never going to see him again broke their heart. Now, if we're not sure what is the best approach to tell someone if they're lost and they need to be immersed or they need to repent or whatever they need to do, whether it is directly or passively, if we're not sure what's the best method, you know what that probably means? It probably means we haven't spent enough time with them, right? It probably means that we don't know them well enough yet to know how they would react to a direct or passive approach, which means what? We need to spend more time with them. We need to get to know them better. So thanks, my encouragement for us tonight is when we meet someone and we want to make a disciple of Christ, which we do. I mean, like I said, the hardest thing about what we do is knowing what we know. That when we meet someone, we know for a fact they're either lost or they're found. They're either in the domain of darkness or in the kingdom of Christ. But first, let's make a friend. Because I think what we're going to find is that making disciples is a lot easier when those disciples that we're trying to make are our friends first. Okay, we'll pause there. Questions or comments as we kind of wrap up here this evening?
Yes.